Coming back to the subject of sola gratia, or grace alone. I think I pronounced it both sola gratia and sola gratia. Jared asked me how I was going to pronounce it. And I said, I think sola gratia, but I don't know which way is correct. I'm certainly not a Latin master by any stretch of the imagination. I want to start this final session this evening in Romans chapter 11. We'll read the first six verses. Romans 11, verses 1 through 6. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets, and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so, then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then is it no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. I think you can all see that verse 6 is what I was really after. But just to give a word on what we have read, the Apostle Paul here in Romans 11 is in the middle of a context that goes back to the beginning of chapter 9. He's dealing with the subject of Israel and their place in the gospel economy. Because the Jewish nation had by and large rejected the gospel, whereas it was being accepted in large numbers among Gentile peoples everywhere the message went, some people were asking whether the Lord's promises to Israel were in vain and whether he had entirely cast away the people of Israel whom he had foreknown and to whom he had given so many great and gracious promises. Well, Paul's answer here, as we see in verse 1, is a decided no. Nobody that God had foreknown was being cast away, nor were the children of Abraham entirely abandoned. Indeed, although the body of the nation had rejected Christ, some had in fact believed and were very zealous servants of the gospel. And Paul sets himself forth as being a conspicuous number of that believing Jewish minority. And in fact, we see in the early pages of the book of Acts that there were actually several thousand Jews who were converted to Christ in the early days of the church. They were always a very small minority compared to the body of the nation, which was, I don't know exactly what their population was then, but probably several million strong. But there was a significant minority who had embraced Christ and the gospel. But the fact that the believing Jews were a small minority amongst a great mass of unbelief was not a historical anomaly. And Paul proves that by bringing in something that every Jew would have known from their history, from the book of 1 Kings, that is the case of Elijah. And how when Elijah, after he had won that great conquest there on Mount Carmel and had outran Ahab's chariot back to Jezreel, he was threatened by Jezebel and then fled out into the wilderness and was crying out to God that he was the only one left. He was the only worshiper of Jehovah remaining in Israel, or so he thought, until the Lord came and informed him that he had reserved to himself 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Now 7,000 would have been a very tiny minority in a nation that that was probably populated by hundreds of thousands, if not some millions of people. And yet, certainly it showed Elijah that he was not the only God-fearer remaining in the land. And Paul is saying that just like it was in Elijah's time, Elijah was not the only one who still feared the Lord and was serving God. He was in a small minority, but he was not the only one. And so it is at the present time. There is a remaining remnant according to the election of grace. Not a one, in other words, whom God had, by his unmerited favor, chosen to himself for salvation and life, was missing out on what God had ordained for them. Now, if you read this passage carefully, it appears here that the very mention of the word grace inspires the holy apostle to stop and make just a little discursion in verse 6 upon one of his favorite subjects. It's interesting to me, when you read this passage, you could actually cut verse 6 out, and the context flows very naturally without verse 6. Verse 6 isn't really necessary to the argument that he's making. But if you read the Apostle Paul, you'll often see him in the midst of giving exhortations and laying out a doctrinal statement. He'll say something and it brings to mind maybe the glory of what God has done, and he stops to make some great exclamation of praise. He does it at the end of Romans 11, of course, one of the most famous places. Or he'll stop and say something great about Christ. I'm going to allude a little later on to that statement in 2 Corinthians, I think chapter 8 and verse 9, about how ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, how though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, and so forth. He's not dealing with the person of Christ and the humiliation of Christ. That he's dealing with encouraging God's people to be generous givers to the cause of God. But he has to stop and say something great about Christ to encourage them. Well, that's kind of what he's doing here. He has said something about the election of grace, and Paul's heart is so thrilled with the concept of God's grace and so concerned that people do not try to mix their works in with God's grace that he stops in verse 6 to tell us that if this election is by grace, then that it is no more of work. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. It's very clear by this one statement that in Paul's mind, you simply cannot mix grace and works. You cannot say, well, God gives us grace to work for our own salvation. No, that is absolutely unthinkable. Paul is wiping all of that out and saying, no, this election, it's either according to God looking at us and saying, I'm going to choose and accept you because of how good you've been, or it's going to be, I'm choosing and accepting you just because I will, to the praise of the glory of my grace. And obviously, Paul is saying it's the latter rather than the former. For clarification of doctrine, this is put here, and it is a very helpful statement, I think, and another great weapon in the arsenal of those of us who believe in God's sovereign grace and believe that salvation is by grace alone, which, of course, is our subject. So in plain language, Paul tells us that if this election unto salvation is by grace, that is, by God conferring his favor upon those who he knew would be guilty and undeserving, then it could not be by works. In other words, since it was done by God's free and unmerited favor, then man's works are entirely excluded from the whole process. When God decides who he is going to save, one thing we know that he does not do is look at us and see how many good things that we're going to do to see if we deserve for him to save us. That does not come into the picture whatever. Why did God choose to save us and not our neighbor? Well, we don't have the answer to that. That's hidden in God's eternal purpose and in his own wisdom. We don't have to have the answer to that. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. Now, even as we saw and sought to set out there in the preceding message, God purposed us to salvation in Christ, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. Now, Paul goes on to reverse the argument and say that if God chose us according to our works, then you have to remove grace from the equation. You can't say that salvation is partly by grace and partly by works. It's very apparent that Paul thinks if you put man's works into the equation at all, you're just throwing grace out the window. Grace isn't even a factor anymore. It's entirely works. So to the Apostle Paul, grace and works are mutually exclusive. If God saves us in any degree based upon some good act or internal virtue of our own, it is no longer grace. It is, in fact, a reward owed as a debt to a worthy laborer. He makes that very clear in Romans chapter 4. In verse 4, when he says, to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Now, one way Roman Catholic theologians and apologists try to get around the very plain teaching of Romans 4 concerning the imputation of righteousness and the denial of man's works contributing to salvation is by saying, well, the only works that Paul is trying to cast out is the works of the law. We do have to do works by love. Well, the fact is that works of love are commanded by the law and are obedience to the law. Any good work that you can do is covered under God's law. So that is an ineffective argument to begin with. But Paul, here he doesn't even mention works of the law or works of love or any kind. He's simply telling us that if we try to put any kind of works, no matter how you categorize those works, if you try to mix those in with God's grace, it's not grace anymore. It's works. Clearly, Paul knew nothing of the various ideas stated sometimes in different ways, but generally similar, that are popular throughout Christianity, professing Christianity, we should say, that grace simply means God making it possible for us to be saved through whatever combination that the particular group or denomination is proposing. Acts of obedience, self-denial, offices of the church, intercession of the saints, submission to the sacraments or ordinances. Different denominations have different ways in which they tell you that you have to do this, this, and this to be saved. Paul's doctrine is, believe on Christ and your sins are forgiven and the righteousness of Christ is imputed to you and you are made a new creature in Christ. In this way, every last particle of the glory of salvation goes to the God who saves. We don't get any of the glory. In fact, God curses those who try to steal His glory. Cursed be the man, said God through Jeremiah, who trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm. Now, if you're thinking in your heart and believing in your heart that God is going to save me because I have done this in obedience to Him, you're trusting in the flesh, making the flesh your arm. And God's curse is upon those who trust in an arm of flesh. Well, here the question is inevitably raised, and it is a legitimate question and one we need to do with, well, don't we repent and believe? Don't we actually do something in the process of our salvation? Well, the answer is, of course, yes. And we certainly agree that repentance and belief are human acts. They are things that we do. The Scripture nowhere suggests that God repents and believes for us. However, the question that has to be asked and answered is, do we repent of our sins and trust in Christ for salvation by our own unaided volition? And sadly, most professing Christians render a hearty yes, because most people teach and speak as if the key theme of the Bible is not the glory of God, but the free will of man. And that is a tragedy. That is a fundamental misunderstanding of what the Bible is about. The Bible is never about glorifying the will of man. In fact, Paul in Romans 9 says that salvation is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Paul and John in chapter 1 tells us that it is not of we were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The will of man is not the key consideration in our salvation. And yet, our wills do turn after God in repentance and faith. And so we have to answer the question as to whether, is this something that we come up with on our own, by our own spiritual strength and vigor, or is it a gift of God? For salvation to be by grace alone, the answer has to be that it is a gift of God. Because these are human works. They are works that we do. And if we do them apart from any assistance by God, then they are works that have earned something with God. Many people speak and teach as if the key theme of the Bible is man's free will rather than God's grace, which serves the end of God's glory. Now, the doctrine of the Reformers and those who hold to a more consistent biblical theology is that man does repent and believe. Repentance and belief are absolutely necessary to salvation. But we do not repent and believe because of any superior wisdom or strength within ourselves, but because of God's free grace, which gives repentance and grace as gifts. These graces come to us in the work of regeneration. A more familiar term for regeneration is those words that our Lord used to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and verse 3 when he said, "Except a man be born again, he shall not enter the kingdom of God." Almost all Americans are familiar with the term born again. Most of them probably couldn't give you an adequate explanation of what it means, but sometimes even to classify a certain group of voters, they'll say that, the born again Christians voted in such and such a percentage for Donald Trump or Hillary Clinton or whoever happens to be running in a particular election. But being born again is the difference between eternity in heaven or eternity in the lake of fire. It's not, we don't want to think of it in political or social terms. It is a way of describing the profound act of regeneration, which is the transformation of an individual from a servant of sin and Satan into a willing disciple of Christ. The Apostle Paul said there in Ephesians 2, which we read in the commencement of the first service, that we were once dead in trespasses and sins. We were in a state of spiritual death. But then, but God, who is rich in mercy with His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, He quickened us together with Christ. That word quickened means to be made alive. God put life into something that was dead. These pictorial representations of regeneration provide powerful evidence that when a sinner comes to God, he does not come by his own unaided free will, but he comes through the drawing and enlivening of God's grace. Now just think for a moment with me about this term born again, which is used, I think, two different times there in John 3. No, but none of us chose to be born. We didn't choose who to be born to. We didn't choose when we would be born. We didn't render any assistance in the birth process. All of the work was being done by our mother with a little bit of help from the doctor or midwife. And it is precisely so in regeneration, except God doesn't need any doctors or midwives to help him in regeneration, unless you want to say that the minister of the gospel maybe serves in that office in the picture. But when we're born, we're not putting forth any of the effort. We didn't put life in ourselves. We didn't force our way out into the world. The reason that you repent and believe is because you have been born again. And again, bad theology gets this backwards. It says that we're born again because we repented and believed. Well, that puts the entire onus upon man and his works and his labors and his efforts. That is a theological travesty and a deadly error. Now, I think Paul's descriptive term, quickened, there in Ephesians 2, is an even more powerful term because it shows that we were actually in a state of spiritual death. Now go out to the graveyard and just see how much effort you can get in trying to get a dead man to do anything. All of us know that a corpse can do nothing absolutely to assist itself or anybody else in any way, shape, or form. The only hope for a corpse is an outpouring of divine power. We can't do anything. The greatest scientific minds in the history of the world can't do anything to put life into a dead body. If that dead body is going to come back to life, it has to be an act of God. And that is what regeneration is. I think there is a suggestion of that at least there at the end of Ephesians 1. I think Paul, it would take time to work through that, which we don't have time to do tonight, but I think Paul is at least inferring that it was the same power that raised Christ from the dead that quickens us to spiritual life. And certainly to... It takes the very same power that created the world to bring about life where there was once death. Clearly, this must be all of grace, for it is beyond the scope of the greatest human ability to raise the dead, either physically or spiritually. It is just as impossible for a dead sinner to quicken himself spiritually as it is for a dead person out in the graveyard there on York Street to raise himself up out of his grave and walk again among the living. And I think we have another beautiful statement of it there in Ephesians 2:10, when Paul says that we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And similarly, in 2 Corinthians 5:17, it is said that we are made new creatures in Christ. So it's pictured for us as an act of being born. It's pictured for us as an act of being raised from the dead. It's also pictured as a new creation. Did any of us create ourselves? Did this world create itself? I guess if you're an evolutionist who believes in the Big Bang, you might say that it is, but that is logical insanity, logical impossibility. Creation must be an act of God. And if we are new creatures in Christ, if we are a creation of God unto good works, then again, it has to be a work of God, not something that we did by our own power or our own volition. Now, salvation must be entirely of God's grace because man is so thoroughly corrupted and ruined by sin that he cannot do anything to raise himself to a better state. The beginning point of all bad theology is to underrate the ruinous effects of the fall. To deny total depravity and total inability is to lead yourself into doctrinal disaster. There's just no way around it. The reason salvation must be by grace alone is because sin has so completely ruined and destroyed our spiritual faculties that we cannot and we will not return unto God by our own unaided power. If we simply accept what the Apostle Paul told the Romans concerning the carnal mind, Brother Jared referred to this last night, but we're going to point you back to it again in Romans 8, that the carnal mind, that is, the mind of man unrenewed by grace, is enmity to the law of God and cannot be subject to His law. A law that commands us to repent, to believe God and to obey God, if you accept that our carnal minds are enmity against God by nature and cannot be made subject to His law, which is a requirement if you're going to be saved, part of being saved is having God's law written upon your mind and heart, Paul tells us that cannot happen for the carnal mind by its own power. If you accept that, and if you accept that the natural man, and the natural man is simply the lost man untouched by grace, that man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God because they are foolishness unto him, as Paul tells us very plainly in the second chapter of 1 Corinthians. Now, if you believe those things, then you won't have any difficulty believing what Jesus told the Jews in John 6, these Jews who were besieging him with questions about the bread of life and what is the work that we can do that will please God. Jesus said in John 6:44, "No man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him." Jesus tells us that it is an impossibility for us to come to God apart from being drawn by the Father. It is beyond the power of man to come unto Christ, who is the only Savior. If you don't get to Christ, you cannot be saved, but we can't get to Christ without being drawn by the Father. In fact, man will never even desire to come unto Christ and submit to His righteousness and His lordship until drawn by the Father and quickened by the Spirit. I don't want to leave the wrong impression upon your mind that, well, man really wants to be saved and he really wants to come into subjection to God, but he just doesn't quite have the power to be able to do it. No, the great problem we have is that sin has so ruined us that we don't want to be made subject to God. That's the last thing that we want. We want to do what pleases us or what pleases some other human being, what pleases our idol. It is only regeneration that makes us want to please God and to serve Him and to be disciples of Christ. The Lord Jesus in Matthew 11:27 said that no man can know the Father, whom to know is eternal life, as He said in His great prayer in John 17, I think in verse 2. We cannot know the Father unless He is revealed to us by the Son. When Peter made his great confession, Jesus didn't pat him on the back and tell him what a wise man he was. He pronounced a blessing upon him. But why did He bless him? "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you," He said to Peter, "but My Father which is in heaven." The reason Peter came to understand who Christ was because Christ was revealed to him by the Father. And it's the exact same with us. If we know that Christ is the Son of God and the Savior of sinners and we have believed on Him, it's because that He was revealed to us by the Father. We must understand these things. If we don't understand the ruinous effects of sin, then we will not believe in grace alone. Understanding these things, we can readily see why Paul would openly and frankly tell us there in Ephesians 2:8-9 that faith is the gift of God. We can see why in Acts 11:18 that the early church would say that repentance was a gift of God to the Gentiles. "Then hath God also unto the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." They didn't repent because they had the wisdom to see that it was the right thing to do. They did it because God gave it to them as a spiritual gift. The great reality is, mark this down, don't forget it. If we repent and believe in Christ of our own unaided volition, then man has grounds for boasting. Just think of it. If I repent of my sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ by my own power, without God assisting in any way, and my neighbor living next door does not repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, don't I have room to say, well, obviously I'm wiser than him, or I have more spiritual strength than him, or in some way I am superior to him and can boast over my neighbor who did not do what I did? There is absolutely no way to get around that. There is no way to get around the fact that you have room to boast if you have done something by your power that your neighbor did not do, who has the same abilities by nature that you have. And we can even boast before God and claim the merit of our own good effort. Brother Jared was saying to somebody during the break that if we get to heaven by the virtue of our free will, then cannot we stand before God and say, "Lord, I wouldn't be here if it wasn't for me and what I did"? Well, that's absolutely right. God may have done the lion's share of the work, but we put in that final piece of the puzzle without which we could not have been saved. Therefore, we have reason to take at least some fraction of the credit and the glory for ourselves. But when you realize that we would have never repented or believed if God had not opened our hearts by His grace, that just cuts around all ground for pride. You don't have any room to boast. You don't have any room to say, well, I am a better person just because of my wisdom and my virtue. I'm a better person than the person that's out there tonight at a rock festival or in a bar or in a brothel or in some ungodly and unclean place. The reason I'm here and they are there is because I decided to believe on Jesus and live the Christian life. No, it's not. You would have been there or you would have been doing something worse than that if God had not come into your life and renewed you by His grace. The reason that they're in the places that they are is because they have not yet been renewed by God's grace. And so, we not only need to walk humbly before God, we need to walk humbly before our fellow men. Because if they get the idea that we are thinking that we are Christians because we are just better people than they are, and they'll come up with that idea on their own, even if you're trying to be humble, because the fact is, ungodly people can't stand to see people living better lives than they are, even if they are walking in humility. But don't give them any just cause to say that, to accuse you of pride and thinking that you're saved because you are better or more virtuous than them in some way. We must walk humbly before men, and we must lie low in the dust in gratitude before the throne of divine grace. Well, there is so much more that we could say on the theme of grace alone concerning the various doctrines of the Scripture, but this matter of repentance and faith and regeneration I think was absolutely necessary, because this is where many people go astray. Many people would not say that you need the help of the saints or the treasury of merit or any of those things, but they do say that, well, we do repent and believe on our own, by our own free will, without any help from God. We need to cut all of that ground away, show that salvation from first to last is of God's grace. And what I want to do in the remaining moments this evening is to touch upon these five solas and to show how we can ascribe each of them to sola gratia, to grace alone. We could readily show any of the preachers who are speaking in this meeting that each of these foundational doctrines all revolve around each other. They are all inextricably connected, so that logically we could make any one of them the hub of the whole system. And maybe each of the speakers will do that to one degree or another. But the fact is that all of these doctrines, beginning with Scripture alone, through grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, and glory to God alone, they all work together coherently and cohesively. If you take one of them out, well, then the others collapse in ruins. It's just like the 5 points of the doctrines of grace, the tulip doctrines. I know people talk about being a 4-point Calvinist or a 3-point Calvinist or what have you, but the fact is there is no logical consistency to them if you take even one of them out. And actually, if you believe the first, total depravity, then you would really have no logical choice but to believe the rest of them. But it's the same with these five solas. And since grace alone is the theme that I'm speaking on this evening, I do want to point out in our remaining time how this strand of grace runs like a golden cord through these five blessed solas. So just a few words on Scripture alone. I trust that we all recognize the Scriptures for what they are. It is a revelation of God to man. God gave us His Word. The Scripture is not the only manner in which God has revealed Himself to man throughout history. We consider both creation and providence to be revelations of God to man. And even the conscience of man is a revelation of God to man in a certain degree. We know that God revealed Himself to man before Moses ever put pen to parchment. God came and revealed Himself to Adam and Eve there in the garden. He revealed Himself evidently to Abel, to Enoch, obviously to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph. So there were various revelations of God to man even before the Scriptures were being written, and of course there were many prophets and prophecies whose messages are not recorded in the 66 books contained in the canon. However, when we talk about Scripture alone, we mean that the Scriptures themselves yield powerful evidence that every doctrine, every tradition, every philosophy, every belief is to be brought to the Scriptures and weighed in its balances. We don't want to say that all traditions are wrong. There are traditions in good churches that are traditions that are built out of the principles of the Word of God. But every tradition needs to be constantly tested by the Word of God. It's good for us to step back, and when we've done something maybe for a long time, maybe to step back from time to time and think, why are we doing this? Is there a biblical ground for doing this? Christ showed that, I think, very plainly when the Pharisees challenged Him over some of the things His disciples were doing and said, well, their transgressing the tradition of the elders. And what did Jesus do? He said, the problem isn't them transgressing the tradition of the elders. The problem is you are transgressing the commandment of God by your tradition. The scribes and Pharisees did exactly what the Roman Catholic Church did. They elevated their tradition above the authority of God's Word. And Christ did what we are doing, what the Reformers did, and said, no, we don't go along with the traditions of the elders. We don't go along with the popes and councils. We stand upon the Word of God, and we weigh what the popes and the councils and the churches say by the Word of God. The completed canon of Scripture is God's full and final revelation, and woe be to him who would add thereto or subtract therefrom. Whatever revelation of God we consider, but with the Scriptures in particular, you have to recognize that a revelation of God to man is a gift of God's free grace. God is not under any obligation to give any revelation of any kind to man. The Creator has never been under any obligation to reveal himself to his creatures in any way. God could justly have been the disinterested, inactive deity posited by the deists, allowing creation to just run itself according to the laws of nature. He could have done things that way if he'd wanted to. But instead, God steps into his creation. He acts. He speaks. He communicates with these creatures made in his image. There was nothing that put God under obligation to approach Adam and Eve after they sinned. God didn't have to come into the garden and tell Adam and Eve, I am going to raise up the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. He could have gone into the garden and said, I told you when you ate of the fruit of that tree, you would die. And now I'm going to kill you and I'm going to throw you into everlasting burnings. He could have done that and just wiped out the whole thing then and there. But instead, he came and gave a promise that he was going to send a Savior. From that first promise there in Genesis 3:16 to the final, or 3:15 rather, to the final Amen of the book of Revelation, everything God revealed came according to his own will and purpose without any desert on the part of man. None of the authors of Scripture, from Moses to Samuel to David to Nahum to Habakkuk to Paul or Peter or James, none of them did anything to get God to reveal his message to them. That was all according to the will of God. He reveals himself to man because he is gracious, and because, although we deserve damnation in ourselves, he would have us know that he is merciful and willing to pardon, and will receive any and every sinner who confesses and forsakes their sins and approaches him through the mediation of his dear Son. As Peter said, the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. They didn't sit down and write just when they decided it was a good thing to sit down and write. They wrote the Scriptures when they were moved thereto by the power and the influence of the Holy Spirit of God. Scripture came to us as a gift of God's grace. And the grace that comes to us as a gift of God's grace. It seems like a little bit of a redundancy, I know. You can say, well, of course grace is the theme of grace alone. And yet, I think a biblical case may be made that the very underlying theme of the grace which is revealed for our salvation is the grace that flows to us from the heart of God. I'm not going to elaborate on this point at any length, but I love that statement there in John chapter 1 and verse 16, where, speaking of Christ, he says, of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. There have been various explanations been offered for that somewhat peculiar but beautiful statement, grace for grace. And it's one I imagine that we ponder over, and maybe it perplexes us a little bit when we read it. But the explanation which satisfies me the best and seems the most reasonable is to say that the little Greek preposition anti, which is the word for grace, anti, grace for grace, bears the sense because of. And it very often bears that sense in the Scriptures. And if you understand it in that way, John is simply telling us, of his fullness have all we received, and grace because of grace. We receive grace because God is gracious. I think that's really the heart of what John is communicating to us in that verse. We receive the grace of Christ because God is gracious to us. Isn't that consistent with what John is teaching throughout that whole gospel? That the Father sent the Son down from heaven to reveal his grace to us? It is because of the grace in the heart of God that chose us, joined us in union to Christ, adopted us, the grace that sent Christ into the world, the grace that quickens us, the grace that preserves us unto the end. We receive that grace because God is gracious. Yes, salvation is by grace alone, because the riches of God's abundant grace are lavished upon those who are undeserving of it. Sola fide, faith alone. We have touched upon the subject of faith a little bit already in the preceding moments, but suffice it to say, there is an unbreakable tie between grace and faith. When we were making preparation for the meeting, I discussed with Dad which one should go first, grace alone or faith alone. If you look at lists of the five solas, actually you can find them arranged in just about any kind of order, but the order we have is generally followed, except there is some disagreement between, well, some people put sola fide first, some people put sola gratia first. And Dad said, well, faith is a product of grace, so I think that grace should go first. And that is doctrinally correct, without question. Our faith is the result of God's grace, rather than God showing grace to us because we exercised faith. We know that faith is that grace by which we apprehend the grace of God. We lay hold of God's grace in Christ by believing in Him in faith. But faith, far from being presented by the Scripture as a meritorious work, actually, if you read Paul carefully, faith is presented as the very antithesis of a salvation that is earned by works. I like the way Paul puts it there in Romans 4 and verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace. Paul says that salvation is received by faith because God wants His salvation to be entirely and altogether of grace. Faith is not a meritorious work that we perform to earn something with God. The faith that we have is a gift from God. Of course, as we've already been pointing out, men like to insist that since I am the one who exercises faith, then I deserve at least the credit for grabbing hold of the lifeline that was thrown out to me. But Paul demolishes that doctrine there in Ephesians 2:8 by plainly telling us that we are saved by grace through, or received by, faith. We're saved by grace through faith. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. There is absolutely no reason to restrain the not of yourselves only to grace and disconnect it from faith. You can't come up with a doctrinal reason or a grammatical reason or any kind of reason to make that disconnect, which you have to do if you want to make faith an unaided work of man. In fact, I think, I think that we should connect the gift of God both to grace and faith. But if you want to restrict it to just one or the other, there are far more compelling reasons to restrict it to faith than to grace. For the simple reason that the very term grace obviously means that that is something that came from God. That you don't really need that to be explained to you. But we do need it to be explained that our faith is a gift from God. Because it is something that we do. Faith is an exercise of our will. But the reason we have that will to lay hold of Christ is because God gave us that gift and created faith within us. Simply put, if we have put our faith in Christ, it is not because of any spiritual virtue or strength within ourselves, but because God gave us saving faith as a free gift from His generous hand. Solus Christus, Christ alone. We might say that Scripture is the revelation of grace. We may say that grace in our lives is the outflow of the grace of God's heart. We may say that faith is the product of grace, but Jesus Christ is the person of grace. Apart from Him, any and all talk about grace is meaningless. For apart from His righteous life, His vicarious sufferings and painful death, and His glorious resurrection and present intercession for us, God could not be just and the justifier of the sinner. God can only save us on just grounds because of Jesus Christ. Away forever with this idea propounded by heretics and apostates, the death of Christ was Him setting a good example of how to be a martyr and how to suffer in a good cause. That is an abomination to the doctrine of the Scripture, which from first to last presents the death of Christ as a substitutionary offering in the stead of those that He would save. Now surely, any individual worthy of the name of Christian must acknowledge that the sending of God's only begotten Son into the world was an act of pure, free, unmerited grace. Dare any person with a sense of his own sinfulness and an understanding of who Jesus Christ is, the eternal Son of God, the equal partner of the Father and of the Spirit, dare we say that we deserved for God to send His beloved Son from the glories of heaven to take upon himself the form of a servant, to be made in the likeness of men, and to humble himself to the shameful death of crucifixion? Is anybody so proud as to say, I deserve for God to do that for me? If it is, then you're worshiping yourself. If you are putting yourself on some kind of a level with the Lord Jesus Christ, well, you've got a big fat idol right there in the middle of your life that needs to be cut down the way that Dagon was cut down in that Philistine temple. What an abominable pride must possess the part of anybody who would ever think so. John 3:16, that so famous verse, often not used correctly, but what a beautiful verse. What wonderful truth contained in it. God so loved the world, not for any worthiness in us, because He would love, that He gave as a free gift His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God gave His Son. There is absolutely no deserving or earning of that gift on the part of man. And what a travesty that anybody would ever think so. It was grace which moved the Father to elect His Son and send Him to this earth to provide salvation for sinful, perishing men. And it is grace that moved Christ the Son to willingly assent to the Father's will and perform it to the last jot and tittle. Over and over in John, Christ goes on and on about how He came to do the Father's will. But He didn't do it reluctantly or unwillingly. He did it willingly. Because the will of the Father and the Son are always the same. That's why He says in chapter 10 and verse 30 of John, I and my Father are one. There's no separation. There's no distance in the wills of Christ and the Father. The Father takes the lead in the planning of salvation, but the Son is right there with Him. He wants to do everything that the Father proposed for Him to do. Again, I allude to 2 Corinthians 8:9. Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that we, through His poverty, might be made rich. And finally, soli Deo gloria, glory to God alone. This is the underlying reason for all the abundant grace lavished upon unworthy sinners. You see, the giving of God's grace to us is not primarily about us and our salvation. First and foremost, it is about the glory of God. Bad theology always goes awry in that it makes man and his salvation the central issue, whereas the fact is that the most important matter in all of the universe is the glory of God. The chief reason for God to do anything, to create, to save, to exercise His providence in the world, is so that He might receive glory. And that is why you find all of these statements scattered so liberally throughout the Scripture. Phrases like, for Thy name's sake, for the Lord's sake. That is why the Lord's Prayer begins with, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. When we begin to pray, we're supposed to begin praying by focusing our minds upon the glory of God. And then when we come to the end of our prayer, it's Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Our very prayers are to begin and end with the glory of God, because that's what it's all about. It's not about us being saved and escaping hell, as important as that is, and certainly important to us on a personal level, but even more important is the glory of God. But the wonderful thing is that God is most wonderfully glorified in the salvation of sinners. The way that we can glorify God is by believing on Him, trusting in Him, trusting His promises, and by serving the Lord Jesus Christ in this world. If you read the four Gospels with a careful eye, you will make the fascinating discovery that the great driving principle behind the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus was not the salvation of man, but the glory of His Father. The reason He came to save man, first and foremost, was to glorify His Father. Not to keep us out of hell, but so that His Father would receive the glory that He deserves in saving such unworthy sinners. This was a theme that was actually upon His lips much more than redemption. The very reason He came so willingly to accomplish redemption is because that salvation of sinful men would serve the end of His Father's glory. Charles Spurgeon rightly said, the great object of our Lord in laying down His life on the cross was the glory of His Father. We don't think that way most of the time. Most of the time when we're thinking about the cross of Christ, we think about Him suffering vicariously in our stead because of His love towards us. And that's all a great reality. We certainly don't want to lose sight of that. But the primary object of Christ was to glorify His Father in the saving of sinners. Our salvation, as important as that is, serves an even higher end, which is the glory of the great Creator of all things. And thus we conclude this evening where Paul began in his paean of praise as he began writing to the Ephesians. After praising God for all spiritual blessings given us in heavenly places in Christ, and after glorifying God for choosing us before the foundation of the world to be holy and without blame before Him in love, after rejoicing in our predestination unto the adoption of children, he then in verse 6 tells us what it is all about, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Yes, grace reigns. Grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life, as Paul tells us at the end of Romans 5. And grace reigns alone, and it reigns first and foremost so that God may be glorified, but also, bless His name, that we might see and praise the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us throughout Christ Jesus in the endless ages to come. May the Lord bless us. May we be encouraged and refreshed by these things. Grace alone, what a wonderful theme, what a wonderful subject to dwell upon and to focus our minds upon. We look forward in the coming evenings to hear about faith, to hear about Christ, and to hear about the glory of God.